Father, you are infinitely greater than we could comprehend. You are beyond our imagination in your power, your control, and amazingly in your love and in your compassion. Please speak to us. Please change us and help us see you as you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, after Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, that's his kind of Luke equivalent of the Sermon on the Mount, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. The issue in this passage is being worthy. So verse 4, the elders say the centurion is worthy to have you do this. But in verse 6, the centurion says, "I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof." We love to be considered worthy. Here's what someone tweeted the other day about why they were worthy to keep their job. Actually, throughout my life, my two greatest assets have been mental stability and being, like, really smart. I would qualify as not smart, but genius, and a very stable genius at that. That's why he should keep his job, and he is Donald Trump. Yes. Let's decide whether he's worthy of his job another time. In the Wharf, I'm worthy of the job. Look at my CV. I'm worthy of promotion. Look how I've progressed. We point at what we do. It's what makes us worthy. Well, in this passage, we meet someone who seems very worthy. This centurion, this commander of 100 in the Roman army. He needs help. His servant's sick and at the point of death, but he seems worthy of that help. So he's got this rank, maybe for outstanding bravery in the field. But he doesn't just crush his subordinates. He really deeply cares for this servant who's sick. And he's not just sort of squashed this Israelite, these Israelites that he's been sent to be an officer over. Instead, he loves the nation, verse 5, and he's even paid for the building of their synagogue. You know, 21st century version of this. Maybe it needs to be a Wharf exec, so he's got enough money to pay for this kind of building work. But this is somebody who's not involved in scandal. This is somebody who everyone wants to be on this partner's team. Everyone wants to be with him. He's a model citizen involved in all the right charities. He seems very worthy, and others are persuaded. So, you know, the elders of the Jews this come and bat on behalf of this occupying force and say, "He's worthy to have you do this for him." Now, we're going to run with a little analogy now on how these people are approaching God, what kind of approach they're taking. I think they're approaching God, these Jewish leaders, like God is a vending machine. So stick with me and we'll see if you agree by the end. But like a vending machine. So I remember the day still, it's imprinted on my mind from when I was 5, the first day I ever got pocket money, a 20p and a 10p, and I went to the vending machine and I put it in and out came a can of Coke. You could buy Coke for 30p back in the day. You know, the general principle is you put something in and blessing, good stuff gets vended to you. Well, that's what these Jewish elders are effectively saying. Look, Jesus, this guy has put a lot of good works in God's spiritual vending machine. Now do your bit, vend some blessing, will you? Blatantly or subtly, we can end up thinking this is how it works with God. In goes my good, my care for my family, my diligence, my church attendance, whatever it is, and out comes blessing. But have you ever had those moments with vending machines where you put your 50p in for the pack of crisps and the thing spins and then it's just left dangling there and you just can't quite get it and you're just left sort of slamming the edge of the machine in frustration? Apparently 3 Americans a year are killed by vending machines falling on them when they take out their rage. 87% of statistics are made up on the spot, and the percentage is higher on the internet, but I read it on the internet, so it must be true. But it can feel like that a very little bit with God. Where's my blessing? Vend! Why are you leaving me in this situation? Maybe it's just a can of Coke we are after, the traffic to clear, the kids to sleep through the night, or maybe it's something much bigger. Well, Marcus says you can get this in Westfield as well. There are vending machines that sell gold bars, quite small gold bars, but be pretty annoyed if the thing spun and it didn't fall when you're just out to impress your girlfriend on a date around Westfield. Go and figure as to why there is a vending machine that sells gold. But maybe you're after something big. It's not just a can of Coke. Maybe we're experiencing, or people we know and love are experiencing this kind of sickness. Maybe there's the rescue we need from that nightmare job, that relationship situation. Well, it would take a whole talk in and of itself to fully work out exactly what it looks like to live trusting Jesus in the midst of hardship in this life. There are a few things we can say along the way. The first thing that just need to know just to understand this passage, I guess, is that Luke's physical healing here points beyond itself to a greater healing. I want to argue it's a salvation miracle. So Luke's gospel repeatedly uses one root word to describe both saving and healing. So here in 7 verse 3, it's come and heal this man's servant. But in 7:48, when Jesus meets a perfectly healthy and yet renowned as a sinful woman, he says, go in peace, your faith has saved you, has healed you. It's the same word. Luke thinks that you get a little picture of what it looks like to receive blessing from Jesus in the healing. And yet it points beyond itself to ultimately the full feature length of this little movie trailer. Jesus giving us ultimate blessing into eternity of health. How do we get the salvation? That's been Luke's topic so far. So religious leaders have been saying, look, it's a vending machine thing. Just input your Sabbath observance, your Jewish identity, you keep the Sabbath, fast, keep the rules, then you can have salvation. And that's how most world religions operate, isn't it? Input prayer, Bible reading, church attendance, mass attendance, praying 5 times a day. God will vend out access to heaven or whatever it is. But the problem with vending machine religion is, A, it doesn't work. We don't get all the perfect life that we wanted. And B, it just produces either pride or despair within us. So pride, if things are going well, we just get puffed up. Look how many blessings I've got. It's because I've put enough in the machine. And, oh, you're not very blessed at the moment, are you? You've just not put enough in the machine. Pride or despair. Tim Keller says that the presumption of spiritual entitlement, that we've done enough, dooms its bearers to a life of confusion when things in life inevitably go wrong. I've inputted enough, haven't I? So why am I left slamming the machine in frustration? Vending machine religion doesn't work. We need a better way, and that's what this centurion, this passage, gives us. So he seems worthy, but this is a man who senses he's unworthy. So twice this guy won't even approach Jesus himself. It's got little echoes of how Peter said, "Away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man," back in chapter 5. Verse 6, the centurion sends Jesus a message, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. I don't know, you just can't imagine the picture, can you? But people in today's society saying, no, I'm not worthy to have you come to me. You know, imagine Jose Mourinho hearing that Harry wants to take Meghan on a tour of Old Trafford, the self-styled special one saying, no, don't come, I'm not worthy. This is not going to happen, is it? But this man, he senses he's unworthy. I think because he can see behind his own facade. He can see that there's good deeds, but there's mixed motives right alongside them. A writer called T.S. Eliot said that humanity engages in an eternal struggle to think well of itself. An eternal struggle to think well of itself. You know, if we're selective enough with the evidence, we can just about kid ourselves that it's going well. But then the suppression, the struggle to keep those bits that speak, the evidence that speaks contrary, off to one side, it's just a struggle. But this is a man who's given up that struggle. He knows he's not worthy of help. If God were a vending machine, he wouldn't have enough to put in for God to vend any blessing, to vend anything other than judgment. So this is a man who's given up on the religious approach to worth, doing enough. But this is also a man who's given up on the secular approach to worth, how people go about it today. I mean, this is not technically in the passage, but worth thinking about. Today, society tends to think your self-worth doesn't just come from what you do. It comes just completely from who you are. You just got to believe in yourself. There's someone really worthy deep down. That great philosopher, Princess Elsa, says, it's time to see who I can be, to test the limits and break free. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. So it's not about the rules, it's about releasing the wonderful person who's inside. But the centurion doesn't look inside and see something worthy. The whole just believe in yourself project doesn't work, because we're irreducibly social. We need others' approval. We need approval from outside ourselves. If everyone around us thought we were awful, we couldn't cope. No, that approach of just conjuring up a sense of worth, it just turns out to be hollow. So the question for us, do we sense we're unworthy here today? Do we know we haven't done enough? Have we sensed the hollowness of just believe in yourself? But this man senses he's unworthy, but he doesn't try and put more in the machine. He doesn't just try and conjure it up inside himself. Instead, he flees to Jesus. So this is the one who saves the unworthy. So this man gets he's unworthy, and he gets Jesus is worthy, because he's the one with authority, primarily. He sees his authority. That's what persuades him Jesus is worthy. Verse 7, you don't need to come to my house, Jesus. A, I'm unworthy. B, you've got the authority. Just say the word, and even at distance, my servant will be healed. Soldiers above everyone understand authority, don't they? So I was reading the other day about what Taiwanese Marines have to go through. They go through this 9-week grueling training regime, and the kind of finale pièce de resistance is they have to crawl on their bellies over 50 yards of jagged rocks and coral. And they're not doing it to win a war. They're just doing it because their commanding officer tells them to do it. He's got authority, so they do. The centurion here says, verse 8, I understand authority. I'm a man who set under authority myself, and then I have soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. So he gets Jesus is worthy because he gets Jesus has authority. Luke really wants to see this. In the next passage, Luke records Jesus healing, raising a dead boy from death. That kind of power. This miracle he wants to see is so easy, he doesn't even bother to record it, really. He just says, verse 10, they went home and they found the boy well, servant well. Luke wants to see Jesus has authority, his power. But his worth is always also seen in how he treats the unworthy, ultimately at the cross. So Pilate, as he's passing sentence on Jesus, says, I found nothing in this man worthy of death. This is a man who's lived a worthy life. He doesn't deserve to die. Yet there he is, hung on the cross between two criminals. One criminal turns to the other and says, we are getting what our deeds deserve, literally what is worthy of our deeds. But this man, he's done nothing wrong. And then he turns to Jesus, this criminal, and he says, effectively, say the word. Remember me when you'll be in your, when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turns to him and says the word, just like presumably he does in this passage. Today you will be with me in paradise. Do you see the picture Luke wants to paint? The unworthy one, the worthy one dying, taking what the unworthy deserves to give the unworthy one what the worthy one deserves. How do we respond? Well, again and again, Luke's gospel says, rejoice, rejoice. There is joy to know that as we see our unworthiness, see that just the failure of just trying to paper over the cracks, there is one who forgives the unworthy. And as we rejoice, we mustn't give in to going back to vending machine religion, if you like. We're not to act like I can just put in a bit more and that will vend me more blessing from God. As we cope with things in our lives that are not as we wish they were, that can be a massive issue and problem for us. This passage doesn't give us a full answer on that question, but I think it would say, look at the big things, the biggest things that God has already done for you. He's already sent Jesus to die for you. He's already prepared an eternity with no more suffering and pain. Begin to see some kind of perspective. Well, as we close, there's just one more camera angle you come at this passage from, and that's the question of what is a Christian? What is a Christian? I was chatting to someone the other day, and we were talking about, you know, what is a Christian, and she just couldn't get past the fact that I was saying effectively she wasn't a Christian. I'm not normally that rude to people, but we were talking away, and she was just saying, no, I am a Christian, because, you know, I grew up in the right country, I've been baptized, I've been confirmed, I love Christian morality, I'm a Christian. But she just wasn't saying, well, I know that Christianity is about realizing you're unworthy and trusting the one worthy one, Jesus, to die on the cross to take the punishment I deserve. That's what a real Christian is. When I hear someone say that they're a Christian in today's society, it just doesn't mean anything. I want to know what people actually believe. Do they actually believe they're unworthy? Do they believe that Jesus has died to take the punishment they deserve? Have they put themselves under Jesus' authority that when he says go, they go? When he says stop that, they stop that? Then the word Christian means something. I mean, ominously for the religious leaders listening in, verse 9, Jesus is only impressed by one man in the story. He says, I haven't found this faith, even in Israel. Do we see ourselves as unworthy before God? Do we see Jesus the worthy one? Praise God, there is one who saves the unworthy. Let's stop there, and then there'll be I'll pray, and there'll be a chance for people to ask any questions they want to about the passage. Father, please show mercy to us. Help us to believe that we're unworthy. Help us to see past the veneer that we put up. Please help us to see Jesus, the worthy one, that we would serve him and trust him. In Jesus' name, amen.